Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us. Your name is great, greatly exalted above every other name. And we just thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in your word, in history. You continue to move things along, guide things along. And we thank you that you've given us this treasure in your word that tell us where we're headed so that we can know how we're supposed to live in the present. And so in everything that we're going to look at today, Father, I pray that you'll help us, give us wisdom and insight into your word, and through your spirit, help us to receive these truths so we can keep them. And we ask all this for our Lord Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we have spent a long time in chapter 13. There's a lot going on in this chapter. And just to kind of recap, we're only 8-9 verses in. And what John is seeing here in this vision began in chapter 12, where he sees the great red dragon, the devil. He's cast out of heaven. He knows his time is short. He comes to the earth. He's standing on the seashore, and he raises this great beast out of the sea. And we spent a lot of time talking about who that beast is. He is both a person who John refers to in his other writings as the Antichrist. Paul refers to him as the lawless one, the man of sin, the son of perdition. He's got a lot of different titles, and so we looked at all that. And last week, we left off where we read at the bottom. And let me just read this section again. At the bottom of page 154, as John is receiving these visions that give us the career of the Antichrist in the future, this is one of the major events. And so at the very bottom of page 154, you've got Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8 there. Let me read those, and then we'll pick up right there. Revelation 13, 7, it says, "The beast was permitted to go to war against the saints and conquer them. And he was given ruling authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And all those who live on the earth will worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written since the foundation of the world in the book of life belonging to the Lamb who was killed or slain." Another way to translate that verse, and this fits with the word order a little bit better, is everyone whose name was not written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slaughtered before the foundation of the world. And I'll talk about the differences in those translations in just a second. Last week, we spent most of our time looking at pages 154, 155, talking about who are the saints in Revelation. We also looked at the background, Daniel 7. Daniel 7 also reveals that when the little horn, who is another title for this beast, for the Antichrist, when he comes to power, he too will go to war against the saints. In fact, top of page 155, you can see in Daniel 7:25, talking about this little horn. It says he will speak words against the Most High. If you remember when we first saw the beast, he had he's figured with these seven heads and 10 horns, and there's a blasphemous name written on the heads. Same thing here. He's speaking words. He's blaspheming against the Most High. And then it says he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. In other words, he's going to wear them down. He's going to. And we'll see more about that in just a second. He'll also, Daniel says, he shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. In other words, in this 3.5-year period that comes at the end of the present age in which we're living in, this chart that we've been looking at, Revelation and the End of the Age, this 3.5-year period, which is referred to by a lot of different titles, both in Revelation and Daniel and in some other texts, there's this latter 3.5-year period that's referred to as 42 months, 1,260 days, or as we just heard in Daniel 7, a time, times, and half a time. In Revelation 12, it showed up as 1,260 days that the devil would know that his time is short to do his final work here through the beast and the false prophet that we're about to see in chapter 13. So this latter 3.5-year period, one of the things that characterizes it is this great tribulation that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. Talked a little bit about that last week. In fact, Jesus said When you see the abomination that causes desolation, you're to flee Jerusalem. If you're there, get out of there as quickly as you can. For then there will be a great tribulation. And I made a point about this last week. And also if you did the eschatology study with me, that word that's often translated tribulation in the context of Matthew 24, every other time Jesus uses that word in the context of that sermon, he means persecution. The very first time he uses it, the word is very clearly referring to persecution. If the world hated me, they're going to hate you and they're going to persecute you as well, as Jesus says in other parts of his sermons and so forth. So here, this great tribulation, this great persecution is going to take place, and it's going to be at the hands of the beast. And I think that's what we're seeing here in Revelation 13, where he's given the authority to be over all the nations. And you have two things going on here that we just read. Number one, he's going to go to war against the saints and conquer them, and the rest of the world is going to worship him. There's only two options there, right? You follow me? You're either going to be one of the saints or you're going to be one of the ones who's worshiping the beast, which is what it's always been. You know, those of you that have done our milk to meat stuff with us, you know, at the very beginning of that, we talk about you're either spiritually alive in Christ or you're still dead in Adam. And there's no third category. there's no middle ground. You know, and I always have people that are looking for that third category, right? Do I really have to go that far? You know, can there not just be something in the middle? No. Right. Yeah. Absolutely. But here it's the same type of thing taking place. And so as the beast is permitted to go to war against the saints and conquer them, we talked about on page 155, 156, top page 156, who the saints are. And in the context of Revelation, I don't think we can get away from the fact that these are our believers who are alive at that time. Alive during the time of that great persecution. And so we'll say more about that here in just a little bit as we go along. But last week, that's kind of what we came to the conclusion on and looked at. And top of page 156, just to say a little bit about that, here as the beast goes to war against these saints and overcomes them, The reality is that even though the idea is that these saints are going to be put to death, and we'll see that very clearly spelled out in just a second toward the end of this chapter, we also remember how we're called, how the saints are called to conquer in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 12, 11, 10 through 11 there. And we've looked at this verse several times where... And again, this is just the chapter previous to chapter 13, of course. I've been to seminary, and that allows me to know that chapter 12 comes before chapter 13. That's the kind of stuff they teach you down there. And so this is important for the context. And so what John heard there is this loud voice in heaven singing at the time that the devil is going to be cast out. He says, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, he who accuses them day and night before God." And 12:11, here's the thing. "And they have conquered him," that is, conquered the dragon, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." See that? This is the way you conquer the dragon. You may have to go to death for it. But you don't give up your testimony about Jesus and give up on his blood to be the very thing that saves us and cleanses us and all the rest. And so we've looked at that as a major theme, a major thread that runs through this book. Osborne has a great comment on all that right under the Revelation 12 passage there. And what he says there, he says, "In the very act by which the beast believes he has conquered the believers, namely their martyrdom, 12:11 tells us that they have conquered him by the word of their testimony. They do not love their lives even to the point of death. This is one of the basic paradoxes of the book. As the dragon and the beast conquer the saints, they are conquered by the saints. And so this replicates the defeat of Satan by Christ. When Satan plotted the death of Christ and entered Judas in order to place Christ on the cross, he was sealing his own faith. As he conquered Christ, he was conquered by Christ. When the saints enter the fellowship of his suffering, that is, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, they share his ultimate victory through seeming defeat. That's a great insight. You know, that's what we're called to as believers. Not taking up arms and power against power, right? Resisting the beast, trying to go to war against him and kill him. We're called to submit to him and let him kill us. And in doing that, we overcome him. He's going to be overcome. And really, the one who is going to overcome him in a very powerful way is Jesus himself. In the scriptures, all the fighting is left to Jesus. All the warring is left to Jesus. And so the way he does that and the way he goes about it is then repeated in the way we follow him and what he calls us to. So really, really powerful insight there. And I'll say more about that in just a second as we look on over to some of these other verses. Again, I'll stop here and see if we got any questions. Again, at the bottom of page 156, there's the other passage out of Daniel 7 where, again, a very similar issue comes up where Daniel 7:21 says, "Now as I look, this horn," and this little horn in Daniel's vision is the same person. He's the beast, the Antichrist that we have in Revelation 13. He says, "As this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them." See that? It's almost the exact same thing in Revelation 13. 7:22. "Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And so the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." I think as we read Revelation 13, it has to be in the context of Daniel, where we're reminded in Daniel, yeah, they may be defeated in the short term, but in the long term, the kingdom is going to be given to us. The eternal kingdom is going to be given to us. And so really, really important insight. Yeah, Jack?
Has the rapture occurred prior to this seven-year period?
That's the $600 million question. Yeah, right. Let me wait just a minute.
Oh,
I am too. Let me wait. There's a passage we're going to get to here in chapter 14 where I'm going to raise that whole issue and talk about all that in the context of Revelation. Right? Maybe so. Maybe so. Y'all need to pray real hard if we can do it. Yeah. For sure. Anybody else have any questions or comments on any of that for me? Yeah.
Kind of an odd thing when it says he's come to change the times.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the law.
Yeah.
I get it. He's changing the law. It's
yeah.
His. Change the times.
What yeah.
Is like it is now year one.
Yes. Yeah. Changing the calendar. There is when Augustus Caesar was born, you know, the kind of the great patriarch of the Roman Empire. They changed the calendar to adjust to the year he was born. You know, that became year one for the new imperial regime. Just like, you know, the whole, our Gregorian calendar has been shifted to be based on Jesus' birth, you know. Now they calculated it wrong. They got the wrong year. So we're off by 6 years at least, you know, but still the idea was, you know, that it shifted because that's when the Lord was born. That's when the king was born and so forth. And so this guy's going to do the same thing to shift focus to himself, you know. And Daniel says a lot about him. I really thought about whether or not to put everything that Daniel has about who this person is. And I decided not to because that would add a whole nother year onto the study, probably just looking at all those details. But we've done Daniel before, and I've got all that recorded online and everything else. So if you're interested in that, Daniel 9, 10, and 11, where we talk about all the details of who this person is, this little horn, the prince to come, and so forth, is all in that study. But that's one of the things that's emphasized in Daniel especially, too. Anybody else, any questions? Or, yeah.
I wanted to ask you this.
Yes.
He actually came in the first part because he does the covenant.
Yes.
Now,
yeah.
So was the devil not in him at that time? Is he not being led by the devil?
It doesn't seem to be from the context. Well, now let me say this.
Because he's a different type person
yeah.
at that time.
Right. Clearly, he may be under satanic influence, demonic influence. But it seems to be that when the devil is cast out of heaven and he raises him from the seashore, the idea is the devil is using all of his power and wit to bring him to full power at that point. And so that's where, you know, a lot of scholars have thought that may be where he is fully empowered by the devil at that point, you know, where, for lack of a better word, he may be incarnated by the devil himself, you know, at least in the sense of, you know, whether Jesus said, I and the Father are one, they're inextricably linked. So the devil and the beast, I think, has a similar, yeah, similar relationship. There's also, at the bottom, let's see, there's also, let's see, back when we were talking about him, let me see if I can put my finger on it right quick. It's, yeah, at the, let me see if it's at the bottom of the, yeah, it, at the top of page 148, when Paul is talking about, you know, this beast, this man of sin, the lawless one, coming to power, you can see there in 148, top of page 148, that verse 9 that's right there. Everybody say that? He says the arrival of the lawless one will be by Satan's working. And that word working in Greek is one of the words that can also be translated empowerment. You know, so by his empowerment with all kinds of miracles and signs and false wonders. So the devil is definitely going to be working in and through this person. And it seems to be that it happens, you know, in this mid part here, over here. I don't think so. Yeah. I mean, you know, at the beginning, and what she's talking about in reference to on the if we take out the chart again, is in Daniel 9. And one of the really fascinating things to me is that the New Testament doesn't make this specific argument, but Daniel 9 does. The New Testament, following the tradition of Jesus, starts this whole episode with the middle part of it, not with the actual beginning part of it. And the thing in Daniel 9 that sets this whole thing in motion is when this person who's going to be revealed as the beast, the Antichrist, the lawless one, it begins with him making a covenant with the many for this seven-year period, Daniel 70th. 7, and that's in Daniel 9. And none of the New Testament writers make even mention that. And I think maybe the reason is this one may be harder to discern. There may be other things going on that we're not sure who it's talking to. But the unmistakable thing is when this guy rears up and says, everybody worship me, we know exactly who it is at that point.
We know that that's in the shorter
part. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and also, I think people that have wisdom and have read Scripture will be able to recognize this guy when he comes. And again, you know, it may simply be, as the New Testament writers often do, that they just assume that we have knowledge of that. Yes. Yeah. 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 It's clearly got to be finished by this point,
yeah,
so that he goes in and desecrates it and so forth. And some of the people that I've read, and they really make, this is an interesting argument. Bible doesn't confirm it or deny it, but it could be that him signing this peace treaty is the very thing that allows the temple to be rebuilt in the first part of that 3.5 year period, which is, you know, that's an interesting option. You know, it could be started anywhere out here before any of this comes on. But it seems in the context of Daniel that this signing of the covenant with the many brings peace to Jerusalem, in a sense, and he settles everything out, which is something we've never seen in our lifetimes. We haven't seen it in the last 2,000 years. Now, there are times when things have died down, but, you know, that city has always been in contention ever since the Muslims took it over, and then the Crusaders tried to get it back, and then the Eastern Orthodox are fighting over it with the Roman Catholics and the medievals, and it's just been, you know, been a mess. And now in our times, it's the people of Israel and the Palestinians and the Syrians and everybody else, any kind of IAN, you know, looking for who's going to try to control that thing. So this guy's going to bring peace to all that and get everybody settled down and say, hey, y'all do what you need to do. Another option could be is that, again, depending on what you do with other things, and we may talk about these a little bit later, but in Ezekiel talks about a number of wars that are going to take place leading up to this. Zechariah does too. And so the peace may come at the end of these great wars in which the Lord breaks the back of Israel's enemies. I think that's a very strong case for what's going to actually happen. And so this guy would be the one that brings peace, that gets everybody back together. And so how that works out, it's going to be fascinating, to say the least. I remember when I was very young, you remember when Menachem Begin signed the peace accords with Anwar Sadat, you know, Egypt and Israel, son and those. I remember my mama got me up on like early Sunday morning or whenever that was. Like, you need to watch this. This is historical. And I lay down on the couch, went right back to sleep. So I don't know what she's talking about. But, you know, she thought that may have had something to do with that. You know, she knew enough to know that maybe that's the beginning of that. So,
That could have increased the size of Israel, too.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely it could. And taking care of a lot of problems, you know, for them at that time when it comes.
Well, don't you see them moving into this, Russia and Iran moving
together and all that? Absolutely, which they've always been in bed together. You know, they've been they've been in cahoots for a long time. And, you know, we're seeing that again start to solidify in our times. Turkey's another major player, you know, right to the north of Israel. That's, you know, their connection with Syria, and especially the change that's happened there. You know, a lot of people have thought that the Antichrist will come from Turkey, that he'll be, and I'm telling you what, the guy that's over there right now, he is a great forerunner of the wickedness that's going to be propagated. You know, that guy wants everybody to worship him, and if you don't, I'll kill you. You know, as he's trying to reinstate Islam as the controlling religion, which I don't care what the liberals or anybody else says. Islam is not a religion of peace and security. You judge a religion by going back to its founder and what he wrote. That's what you judge a religion by. And that is not a religion of peace. Just look at what's happening in Turkey. If you don't agree with them, they will kill you and your children and your grandchildren and people that owe you money and whatever. And listen, I'm so tired of this hand-holding stuff that we do in our country, thinking that if we could just get everybody together in the room and we could just talk this out. No, because you get those guys in the room, first thing they're going to do is cut your head off and equal the playing field. There is such a thing as evil and wickedness in this world, and it's awfully often rooted in religion, even Christianity has been perverted into a heinous religion. I mean, think about the Middle Ages. I mean, I read church history and I just want to take an aspirin and lay down for 3 years thinking, how could we have gone so far off course, you know? And when you go and you look at Jesus and the writings, you can't get any of that out of there. I mean, you can't get any of that out of what Jesus taught. You know, turning the other cheek and loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you. I mean, It's scary.
I think it'd be destroyed fairly soon.
Possibly so.
The one that has to do it.
Yeah, right. And the Lord working in and through them and showing up, you know. I was reading one of the other classes. We were talking about something else. And back on page 24, I was talking about, now this is way back, but I was talking about where John actually quotes from Zechariah in chapter 1, and we're actually going to come back to this just a little bit later. But very top of page 24, we also talked about this a little bit in this class last week with the future of national ethnic Israel and the Lord saving Israel, the nation as a whole in the last days. But if you look, top of page 24, and again, this is right in the middle of this vision from Zechariah, but the Lord says there, he says, on that day, and that day is talking about the end times and the coming of the day of his wrath and judgment. He says, on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. See, that's one of the things he's going to do at the end times. He's going to do it, I think, in some wars leading up to that final 7-year period. Jesus is going to do it in the very end when the beast himself, we're going to see in Revelation 21, he has amassed the armies of the earth to stand opposed to Jesus and rebel against him. And we'll talk about how that plays out, but Jesus is going to destroy them at his coming. But at that, notice also in verse 10, he says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Look at that. That's awesome. So that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. There Zechariah tells us how Jerusalem, Israel, the house of David, is going to be redeamed in the last days. And so we'll come back and talk about that as we get on over a little bit further, closer to the return of Jesus, and tie all those things together. All right, y'all, top of page 157. Just kind of moving back, and we're just going to touch some bullet points really, really quickly here, because once you read that, you get a good sense of what's going on. Notice top page 157 here in this passage, we see that the beast is given authority, power over every tribe, people, language, and nation. That phrase itself appears seven times in Revelation. That's interesting, another seven. And it generally refers to the unbelieving nations that oppose the Lord and persecute his people. There are a couple of times where it refers to the people that the Lamb has redeemed. In chapter 5, 9, it refers to the Lamb has redeemed people out of every tribe, people, language, and nation. In 7, 9, it's the same thing. And then I think in those other passages, it refers to those who are opposed to him. So, and again, we'll see that. You can see in some of the other chapters that we have here. And, of course, here in this context, it's tied into the fact that this says that all those who dwell or who live on the earth will worship the beast at that point. And I mentioned this earlier, one of the first times we saw this phrase, and there's a quote from Osborne there that says, of the 11 times the inhabitants of the earth occurs in the apocalypse, it's meant to stress that everybody who's dwelling on the earth, and stressing the fact that these are all unbelievers. In fact, I think every time that phrase, those who dwell on the earth or those who live on the earth, is mentioned, it's referring to unbelievers, those who are in rebellion against Christ here. Also, he makes a big case in this quote.
Do you know that the rapture has happened at that point then?
Well, but he's still persecuting the saints, right? You follow me?
Yeah, but you have some that become believers after that happens. They knew just enough to...
But that assumes that it happens before, right? That, in other words, the reason we think that is because we're assuming that that rapture happens before any of those other things happen, right? But another way to take it is that's simply the saints who are alive. And again, a lot of it depends on where you kind of come down on where that rapture is going to take place, you know. And again, I'm going to talk about that when we get to chapter 14, because there's a really interesting verse that comes up there that may indicate some things happening. The other problem with that is how does all of that play into, like I brought up last week, God's saving of the Gentiles? And that if the rapture happens, does that mean he's through saving the people out of the nations, right? Because he says in, as we read last week in Romans 11, that once the full number of the Gentiles have come in, then he's going to, so how does all that work together? And so that's one of the things, after we go a little bit further, I'm going to come back and talk about, because that is that's one of the great questions, and none of the passages that talk about it give us a definite time frame. And let me just say, y'all just let me say this, and I'm going to say, and then I'm going to come back and clarify a little bit later. But if you read Paul, and you read, well, Paul especially, in all of his writings, you have to get the idea that he saw all of those things happening together as one event. That our gathering together to be with the Lord Jesus is one and the same with his appearing out of heaven. He uses that language in one breath, going all together. Now, but what does happen is that the later writers, some things in Peter, some things in Revelation, something in John, indicate that that might not be all together in one thing, that there may be some span of time in between those things. So these passages, just as much clarity as they bring us, they also leave room for, I don't know. That's why when everybody asks me, where do you stand on that? I say, I'm rapturally agnostic. I know it's going to happen. But the one question, and y'all remember when we did eschatology, I made a big deal about this. The one question I'm not sure about is the when part of it. Now, I think there are some answers that are more viable than others. And so I'll talk about that when we get to chapter 14. But yeah, it's and again, depending on how we answer those things, flavors the way we see other parts of Scripture, you know. And so it's hard for us all to just to break free and not have some presuppositions that we're coming to the text for. But that is something we're going to talk about quite a bit in chapter 14 when we get over there to that. If we get over there to that, let's see. so this bottom page 157, I get into this this translational difficulty that's in chapter 8, where after John says those who all those will worship the beast, everyone whose name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And so you have at the bottom of that, bottom of page 157, I've got the two types of the two ways that you can talk. I'm sorry, it's at the bottom of page 159. I've got the two different ways that this passage can be translated. And let me talk about that first before I get back into these books that we're talking about, because this kind of sets the context for everything else that we're going to talk about. There's two different ways that this can be translated. And at the bottom of page 159, I give those to you. The first way is to follow the plain word order of the Greek. And you see that everyone whose name was not written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slaughtered or slain from the foundation of the world. Here, the point is that Christ's death was part of God's eternal purposes and decrees, and his salvation work was predetermined before creation. Peter makes a similar type of statement in 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21. And again, it's not talking about the exact same thing, but it's a similar idea about Jesus, where there in 1:20, he says, "He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has been made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." And there, that word foreknown means that the Lord had plans and purposes for him before the foundation of the world, that all those things were being set in motion. The other option is to take the before the foundation of the world to be modifying the names of the people whose names were not written in the book. And by the way, and that does show up later in Revelation 17:8. You have a little bit clearer statement where it says the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. That's look at what in the world's even going on there. But you can clearly see that in this case, it is talking about those who dwell on the earth, whose names were not written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And again, a lot of people think that since that's what it means here, that's what it should mean in the other passage. I kind of take the opposite view. I take the view that in the first instance, it's talking about Jesus. Because a lot of times, John will have these things that seem to be the same, but they're subtly different. And so, again, taking the word order on the Greek, and really the older way to take that is that this is talking about Jesus, who was killed before the foundation of the world. In other words, emphasizing the eternal purposes of his death and sacrifice and so forth. And that would make sense in the book of Revelation, because what we're getting is insight into these eternal purposes of God that are being worked out. And so it doesn't really affect a whole lot one way or the other. You can make a biblical case for both things, but I think in this context, the emphasis again tied into the fact that these people that we're going to see a little bit later, the people whose names are written in the book of life, it's all based on Jesus' eternal work, if that makes sense. And that's the thing that gives us peace and security and safety and all the rest. So I think it's probably better to take it that way in chapter 13, but then later in those other chapters, it is talking about the people whose names are not written in that book. And boy, that raises all kind of questions, right? And I'm not even going to get into that today, right? right? What does it mean that their names weren't written in the book before the foundation of the world? Does that mean they didn't have a chance? Does that mean they're robots? Does that mean they're, you know, we get into all that. And, you know, it's raises a lot of very interesting questions, but let me wait before we get into all that, because we are going to get into that when we get to chapters 19 and 20 with that. Anybody, any questions or comments about that so far? Everybody track along all right? All right, the mention of the book, I've got another little sideline or in the background issue where it mentions that their name is not written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb. And at the bottom of page 157, this book, or the book of life in general, appears several times in Revelation. You can see those at the very bottom of page 157. Here it's called the Book of Life Belonging to the Lamb, which of course the Lamb is one of the major titles. It may be the major title for Jesus in Revelation. It occurs 28 times. He's referred to as the Lamb that was slain. That makes him worthy of worship and rule. It makes him worthy to take the scroll and to break the seals that we saw earlier and so forth. And so here, this book of life that belongs to the Lamb is very, very significant. We're also going to see other books in the book of Revelation. And so in page 158 and 159, I've given you just a short summary of books that appear in a heavenly context in the Bible. And that's really for your own edification. You can read through that. And so just to give you just look at those bullet points. There is a book called the Book of Days, or that refers to a book of days, and that records the course of a person's life. It's probably what Psalm 139 is referring to, where the psalmist says, your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was not one of them. So, or as yet when there was none of them. That's interesting. it means the Lord has planned out our lives. He has written, he's got a book for us, and he knows everything's going to happen before anything's actually happened in it. Psalm 56:8, another really, really interesting statement about this is he says, the psalmist talks about the Lord, and he says, I really love this verse. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? In other words, the Lord has just recorded all the psalmist's sufferings and woes and sorrows and everything. In other words, he knows what's going on, right? He's got that written down, in fact. That one is going to come into play. I think those books are going to come into play in chapter 20 when we get to the Great White Throne Judgment. We hear all the dead are going to be brought up to be judged before the Lord God. And in that context, it says, and books were open, and the book of life was also open. And the idea, I think, there is that the books that's recorded our lives are brought forward, you know, and especially for the unbelievers, the book of their lives are brought forward, and the Lord searches through those to see if there's any evidence that makes them worthy of entry into the kingdom and so forth. And so the idea there is that everything that they've done, everything they've been through has been recorded in that book. That's a really interesting idea. Fortunately, let me just say this. Jesus has edited our books for us. Some key things he has cut out. Thank you, Lord Jesus. right. My book is going to have entire chapters missing out of it. I do believe. Bottom of page 158, there's also the Book of Life, the Book of the Living. This is probably a book that is a record of those who are currently alive on planet Earth, not the Book of Eternal Life, but just the Book of the Living, if you could say it that way. Probably that's what Moses is referring to in Exodus 32. This is the first time this book shows up, where Israel has sinned against the Lord. And he says, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. And so there, Moses seemed to be praying that that the Lord would kill him instead of killing all of Israel. And so it's the book of the living. Also Psalm 69, may the wicked be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous, which also takes us to, and there's another book, the book of the righteous, top page 159, which may be a book that records all those who belong to the Lord God, which is there mentioned in Psalm 69, 28. Daniel 12, that may also be referring to a similar thing. Those at the end whose names are found written in the book of that one may be the book of eternal life too. not sure, but I just included it there in between those. There's also this Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life, which records those people who are set apart for eternal life. Philippians 4:3 talks about that. He says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the Book of Life." So there, that's the book here in the context of Revelation 13. It's the book of those who have eternal life through the Lamb. And so that's the book you want to be in. You want to see your name in that book for sure. And so it's just a record, it's a roll, it's a register of all those people that have eternal life through Jesus the Lamb himself. There's also a reference to other books, books in general, which again may be these Book of Days that record the lives of unbelievers and believers alike. And so you have that in Daniel 7:9, Revelation 20:12 as well. So it's interesting, these books that show up. And I tried to go back through and look through my notes and remember if there's any more. There may have been some more, but that's all I could remember or put together at that point. And I thought that would be good to have those all in one place to see them. And so there those are for you. And the one that we're most interested with is that Lamb's Book of Life that he just referenced here. And all these people that are not believers that are going to go into judgment, they are not written in that book. They are excluded from that book. So very powerful statement. Anybody have any questions or comments on that? All right, well, let's end on a really low note over here on page 161. So after this talk about the beast going to war against the saints, and I've talked about this previously, on page 161, you get the call to endurance and faith, top of the page there. So Revelation 13:9, this section ends with this: if anyone has an ear, you better listen. And remember, that's the same thing that Jesus exhorted the seven churches with at the beginning. But he added the phrase, better listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Here it's more general. And let me just say that Jesus, every time he says that, he's addressing that to the people that he wants to have faith, that he wants to encourage, if that makes sense. And so here he's saying that, John is saying that to his people, I think. If anyone has an ear, you better listen. If anyone is meant for captivity, into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed by the sword, then by the sword he must be killed. This requires the steadfast endurance and faith from the saints. So notice the saints are mentioned here again. And this that he calls them to is pointed at them, right? If you're a follower of Jesus and you wind up in prison, that may be what the Lord has designed for you. You got to persevere. You got to endure, right? There's a lot of people right now, today, on planet Earth, that are faithful followers of Jesus that are in prison for their faith in Jesus. The next thing, those who are to be killed by the sword he must be killed. In other words, this is going to be real harsh the way I say it. Jesus has definitely promised to rescue us from the wrath of God to come. There's no doubt about that. So wherever we see wrath in the book of Revelation, we know we're not destined for that. We know he's going to rescue us from that wrath before it comes, I think. But what he's never promised us relief from is persecution. In fact, he's promised us persecution. That if you follow me, you are going to be persecuted. Paul repeats it to Timothy. Anybody who desires to live a godly life in this world will be persecuted. And so here, this is a reminder for people of faith that things may get rough. Every time I read this, I think of John the Baptist when he is thrown in prison. And if you remember, when John's in prison, he sends his disciples to Jesus to say, listen, are you the one, or are we still looking for somebody else? Because John in prison is thinking, you know, I don't think the kingdom was supposed to work out this way. If you're the king and the Messiah, and I'm your herald, I'm the guy who comes before you to clear the path of the Lord, why am I in prison? Right? When the bottom gets knocked out for us, it's very easy to be tempted to think, oh, wait a minute, maybe this is not God's will. Maybe this is not what the Lord intends. Maybe I've missed something. Maybe maybe we've misinterpreted something altogether. And so John, you remember, he's doubting. Jesus, are you the one? And you remember, Jesus gets the word and he sends it back. He says, listen, you go tell him that the blind receive their sight. The dead are, in other words, he doesn't answer the question for John. He simply gives him the evidence.
But Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when a Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die.
That's right. That's absolutely right. And Bonhoeffer, a great example of that, you know. That's absolutely correct, right? And, you know, the other thing I've often thought about is if you've ever read Fox's Book of the Martyrs or anything having to do with the early martyrs, and so many stories of how Jesus is present with his people in the worst times, you know, that when it comes right down to it, he keeps company with his people. He lets us know, right, we're not in this on our own and so forth. And so he is strength. And, you know, now from our perspective, we think, oh, gosh, I don't want to go through that. But Jesus always gives us what we need as we need it to make it through those, you know. And so that is a terrifying thought. But knowing that may be the very thing that Jesus calls us to, you know, and that we follow him in that. Because as the writer of Hebrews makes the argument, if Jesus was perfected through his sufferings, guess what? It's the same thing the Lord God has you in as well. So don't think that the suffering is something that's outside of what God intends for you. This is exactly what he intends for you, you know. And I've often, one of the things that I just had an issue with this week with somebody. One of the things that I'll just name it, the spirit of religion often foments among Christ people is to think, wait a minute, I've done everything right. I've done all the religious stuff. Why is the bottom falling out of my life? Why are things not working out the way I expected them to? And then, well, that's because that's the way Jesus works it. You can do everything right, and if you're following him, the bottom is probably going to drop out, right? You are going to go through suffering. You are going to go through persecution. It's going to look like chaos sometimes. But Jesus says, no, remember, right? That's going to call for steadfast endurance and faith from the saints. Some of you may have to go to captivity. Some of you may be killed by the sword. And remember, the seven churches are already going through this, right? In this context, some of them have already been thrown in prison. Some have even died. Remember Antipas, the faithful witness at the very beginning of the book? He's already given his life for Jesus. So these churches that are reading Revelation for the first time, they would not read this simply as something that is way distant in their future. Do you follow me? They are reading this as a call for their times. We may have to give our lives under the Roman Empire for our faith in Jesus. And we know many Christians did have to give their life. Many Christians did go into captivity. And so this book was meant to encourage them and build them up. And again, something that I think something that's not often brought up enough in the context of Revelation is that Jesus chooses to give this revelation at a time right before the major persecutions in Christianity are going to break out. And this book is given some 25, 30 years after all the other books of the New Testament have already been written. There's a gap in New Testament writing from the last letters of Paul and Peter to the writing of Revelation. And so you have to ask the question, why so late? And I think my answer to that is because this is what the church needed at that time. They are about to go through one of the earliest, most severe persecutions that Christianity would ever know. And this book is meant to prepare them for that. Because what they see is that, yes, this does have to do with the future and the days that are coming. But we see these things, it looks like they're being unfolded right now in front of us. And as they face the persecution and the difficult days that are before them, this book is meant to build them up. It's meant to encourage them. It gives them something to keep. And this is one of the things. You remember there's a blessing to the one who reads, the one who hears, and the ones who keep the words of this book. You can circle 13:9. That's one of the things we're supposed to keep. All right? That it requires our steadfast endurance and faith from the saints. Not just then, not just now, but also in the future as well, because there is a great persecution coming that's going to be worldwide. And that's also what we talked about earlier on page 161, kind of the threefold level that we need to read the book of Revelation at. And that is, the book needs to be relevant for the saints of the first century that are getting it, the saints throughout all history, and also the saints that are going to be alive and present in the end when these things really escalate to the level that we're going to see in the book. Any questions or comments on that? So forth there. Everybody doing all right? Everybody tracking along okay? Like I said, end on a interesting note. Page 162. I've got a few notes about steadfast, patient endurance and faith of the saints. Endurance is one of the key virtues of the book. Way back in chapter 1, verse 9, back when we started the book in 2003, it seems like, Revelation 1:9, John said, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, right, and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. You remember, we made a big deal about that. That if you're in Jesus, you're also taking part in those three things: tribulation, the kingdom, and patient endurance. Because that's what Jesus himself did. Faith, and you can see also where the idea of endurance shows up in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, 19. Those are in the letters to the churches. 3:10, also in 14:12. We're going to see that show up again. Faith. The word faith here does not show up as many times. The idea here clearly implies faithfulness. That is, the saints have to be faithful to keep what Christ has called them to, when steadfast endurance and so forth. And then again, we go back to what we just started with in Revelation 12:11. We are called to overcome through our faith and faithfulness by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony and so forth. So it repeats some of those themes that we've been looking at before. All right, y'all. Now that's, we're about five till, but this next section starts a whole new thing for us. I'll tell you what, in the minutes we got left, let me just read this section. We'll read what's coming next, and then we'll pick up there next week, 13:11. From here on out, we're going to, believe it or not, we're going to pick up a little speed because, those first couple of verses there are so, there's so much packed in there. And once we get those set in place, then everything else is just going to kind of fall in place as we move along. So let me start in Revelation 13:11, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter in verse 18. These are some of the more familiar sections of this whole episode. And this is what John says. He says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he sounded like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. He deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that he is permitted to perform on behalf of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the sword wound and yet lived. He was permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he requires everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark and the beast's name or the number of his name. So here is wisdom. The one who has understanding must calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. That's probably, if anybody knows anything out of Revelation, it's that number, right? 666. Boy, there's movies about it, everything else. So you can see now, we have this third member of the, quote unquote, unholy Trinity come on the scene. This false prophet, the beast out of the earth. And he's going to come, and through the power and the authority of the dragon, is going to call the earth to worship the beast. They're going to set up an image, an idol is the idea there, a statue, and that statue looks like it's going to come to life and it's going to be able to speak and whatnot. What is that? Ooh, man, that's some good stuff there. And then people who will not worship are going to be killed. Small, great, rich, poor, slave. He's going to try to unify everybody under this great final world empire. And so we'll come back next week and take a look at all that. Anybody, questions or comments on any of that before we take our break here? Everybody tracking? Everybody doing all right? Everybody, nothing on that? All right. Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed here. Father, again, we thank you for all the ways that you have revealed your purposes and plans for us. We thank you that you have given us such a great insight into where we're headed in this book. There are things that are difficult to comprehend and understand, but we pray that we can get the major thrust of this message, and that is that our Lord Jesus is returning. He's going to be revealed at the end of this age, both to destroy those who are opposed to you, but also reward us who have been patiently waiting for your arrival, who have, as Paul says, who have delighted in the appearance of your arrival. And so we want to be steadfast. We want to be faithful. We have been so blessed in this country to live free of persecution and hardship, and I've been blessed in a land where we have the freedom to worship and to focus on whoever we see as the one that is Lord and Savior over all things. And Father, we thank you for that blessing, but we know that that also makes us soft, and it makes us sometimes take for granted the great blessings that we have. And Father, there are difficult days ahead, perhaps for us, definitely for our children, and absolutely for our great-grandchildren. So we pray for them, and we lift them up to you, and pray that you would bless us all. Give us the ability, the empowerment to keep our eyes focused on Jesus so that we can do the very thing that this book calls us to, and that is to patiently endure and to keep our faith in him. And we ask all this for his awesome name's sake. Amen.